In Isaiah chapter 59, and verse 16, "And he," that is Jehovah, "saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness sustained him." The arm of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one bringing God's salvation. And verse 17 says, "For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation upon his head." Our Lord used this piece of armor that Paul is speaking of here tonight when he warred against the evil one. He was a human being. He was the God-man, but he was truly a human being. And as the Messiah, he had to conquer. He had to fight with the evil one. For the protection in that battle, he wore the helmet of salvation. His own thinking was protected. If you want to see then how this piece of armor is to be used in battle, you only have to look at our Lord's life and see that how He conducted Himself in the battle. The helmet of salvation was upon His head. There was a clear thinking in the mind of Christ as to what He was about and what He was seeking to accomplish. He wore the helmet of salvation, and in doing so, He proved this piece of armor, did He not? He proved it to be worthy of something that we ought to wear. The helmet was a protection for the brain during battle. It was not just put on the head, as it were, to keep the hair in place. It wasn't put on the head in order to keep the head warm. It was there to protect the brain, the thinking processes of the soldier. So it is with the helmet that God has given to us. It is to protect your thinking. Because as your thinking goes, so does your life go. What you think upon, what you meditate upon, what you dream upon, all those things govern your life. And if you go against this helmet of salvation, you're going to find that indeed you will have no victory against the evil one. The helmet was not something that was neglected by a soldier when he went to battle. If someone did not have the helmet upon his head, usually there would be a good reason for it. You remember that David took Saul's helmet off from him. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, David is asked for permission to go to battle against Goliath. And Saul says, "Well, if you're going to go, this is what you must wear." And so it says, Saul armed David with his armor. And he put a helmet of brass upon his head. Also, he armed him with the coat of mail. And then at the end of verse 39, David responded, "I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them." And David put them off. You know, there are many today in Christendom. While David was right in what he did, he won the victory. There are many in Christendom today who are acting like David, and they're actually putting off the good armor. They've not proved them. They don't see the worth of it. The doctrine of salvation and the thinking about salvation is not something they want to clutter their mind with. They don't want to be controlled by that in their thinking. And like David, who said, "I cannot go to war with these, I have not proved them." So they say, "I have not proved this piece of armor." And so they leave it aside. They leave it behind. And they do so to their own destruction. We don't have to prove the armor. It's already been proved. Our Lord wore this helmet when He went to battle. And because He proved this piece of armor, it is something that we can wear and be confident in. Some would not take this piece of armor to battle because they have no confidence in it. Some might actually take it off because they don't feel there's a conflict. There's no battle going on round about them that they can discern. And so they would take the armor off. You remember that Sisera, he came to jail and he didn't feel any threat because there was peace between his armies and Jabin. He went inside to the tent. He asked for something to eat. And then later she would kill him. It's evidence that he was not on his guard. He thought everything was peaceful around about him. And how often it is God's people think, well, there's no reason for concern. There's no conflict. Oh, maybe the pastor, he's in conflict. Maybe some of the elders, they're in conflict. But not me. I'm not in any conflict with this evil one. Yet the Bible tells us that Satan walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Peter wasn't saying that merely to preachers. He was saying that to all of God's people. How do you know whether you're in conflict when you can't see the spirit world? How do you know where the devil is or where his hosts are, where those who are taking orders from him are? How do you know that when you can't see the spirit world? Paul here in Ephesians 6 is telling us that we're at war with the evil one. And he says, we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities. That is against rulers. Against powers. That is those authorities in the spirit kingdom. Against the rulers of the darkness of this world. Against spiritual wickedness in high places. Oh, he mentions the devil in verse 11, but what he mentions here now in verse 12 is the kingdom of the evil one. While you may not deal directly with the devil, you will deal with his kingdom. And you and I, every day that we're here below, we are wrestling with this kingdom. Especially in our minds are we wrestling with this kingdom. There's no conflict. Sisera would, as it were, let down his arm and he met his match in a woman who took a tent peg and drove it through his temples. No concern for the armor while he went to sleep. Turn, if you would, to Judges chapter 4. Turn, if you would, to Judges chapter 4. Verse 17 of Judges 4 says, "Howbeit Sisera ran away or fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said unto him, Turn in, my lord, turn in to me, fear not. And when he had turned in unto her into the tent, she covered him with a mantle. And he said unto her, Give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. And she opened a bottle of milk and gave him drink and covered him. And he said again to her, Stand in the door of the tent, and it shall be when a man doth come and inquire of thee and say, Is there any man here, that thou shalt say no? Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent and took a hammer in her hand and went softly into him and smote the nail into his temples and fastened it to the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary, so he died." He was deceived, was he not? He was weary. There's no indication now as he lies down on the ground that he's actually wearing his armor, the armor that he would have worn to battle. When you and I go to sleep, you're not going to wear a big helmet on your head when you're asleep. And when we go into a spiritual sleep, thinking there's no conflict, there's no battle, there's no evil one, when we think everything is peaceful around about us, and we take off this helmet of salvation, and we don't think it's necessary to think on the doctrines of salvation, to think God's thoughts after Him as relates to our salvation, we're open then for defeat. Most of your sins start in the mind. It's not what you do with your hands, it's what you do in your brain. It's what you think and what you believe that acts out in your eyes, in your speech, in your hands, in your feet. And if the devil can attack your brain, as it were, if he can attack your thinking, if he can drive a stake peg through it, he would destroy us tonight. The helmet was to guard the thinking. In this case, the thinking on the doctrine of salvation. Obviously, if we put this helmet on, we're going to refute the false doctrines of salvation that are around about us. Now, I know that for many, this helmet is equated with hope. When you go to the commentaries, many of the commentaries are going to equate this helmet of salvation to the hope that the believer has that he will one day be saved. Why do they do that? They do it because 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 talks about the helmet of the hope of salvation. 1 Thessalonians 5:8 says, "But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation." They read this passage here in 1 Thessalonians. It says the hope of salvation is a helmet. Here we have a helmet of salvation. Therefore, he's talking about hope and not despair. And so we ought to be thinking on all those things that produce hope in the doctrine of salvation. Well, that may be true enough. I don't believe that you're looking correctly at what he's saying in Ephesians chapter 6. In 1 Thessalonians 5, the passage I just read, he is not dealing so much with our warfare against the evil one, as he is dealing with the apathy toward the return of Christ. The world is asleep. It's not looking for His coming. And many of God's people also fall asleep. How do you fight against that sleep? How do you fight against that apathy in the world? He says you put on a breastplate of faith and love. You believe He's coming. You love the One who is coming. That protects the heart. And then you put upon your head the hope of salvation, meaning that when He comes, the blessed hope comes, you will be delivered, you will be saved in that day. So the adversary he's talking about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 is not the devil. It's that adversary of apathy, coldness of heart toward the return of Christ. You and I need the breastplate of faith and love to do battle with that adversary. And we need the helmet of the hope of salvation to do battle with it as well. We come to Ephesians 6, he's dealing here very specifically with the devil. And the breastplate that he mentions in this battle is that imputed righteousness that you take and you lay hold of daily. And if you lay hold of that as your breastplate, it's going to protect your heart. It's going to humble your heart. It's going to change your heart. You ignore the imputed righteousness of Christ, and your heart will become calloused. It'll become arrogant. It will no longer be upright. The imputed righteousness of Christ alone answers God's demands for righteousness. And it allows you to be upright in God's presence because you can see in His presence that you have a right standing. It's not the labors of your hands. It's not what you have done. It's what He has done. And that protects the heart. Humbles the heart, makes the heart one of gratitude, makes the heart a heart of love. It produces the very righteousness in the heart that is desired by our God. But now he comes to the helmet. And he says that is a helmet of salvation. He doesn't use the word hope. Because he's not merely dealing with the aspect of salvation that deals with hope. He's dealing with all of salvation. And you're thinking on the doctrines of grace. You're thinking on what he has done for you in salvation. Protects the mind. It makes your thinking right, therefore it makes your acting right. It's Charles Hodge who drew this comparison between the two passages, that is the passage in 1 Thessalonians and Ephesians. And he says the first passage in 1 Thessalonians 5 does not authorize us to understand in this place, that is Ephesians 6, the helmet of salvation as a figurative designation of hope. And I agree with that. This helmet is dealing with more than just hope. It's dealing with the whole area of salvation. Why do we have to put this helmet on? It's because we're dealing battle against heresy. And you have to think rightly about the doctrines of grace, the doctrines of your salvation, or you will be led astray, or you might actually be found doing battle, not against the evil one, but on his side. Turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Here we have our adversary described. The battle that we're in is described as we see the adversary being described here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 13, he says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ." Do we not have that today? False preachers, those who come and say they have a message from God, but it's not the message of Scripture. They have transformed themselves into the messengers of Christ. We see that all through our society in America tonight. It's almost as if we have become the land of the cults. Anything but truth will be tolerated. So we find here this statement about them, that they are false apostles, they're deceitful workers, they transform themselves into the apostles of Christ. And then Paul says this, "And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." Well, what is it that they're teaching? Earlier he mentions what they're teaching because he warns the Corinthians about what they have had in their very midst. Look at verse 3 of the same chapter. "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if we receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might bear well with them. The Apostle Paul is speaking of those who are coming in their midst, these false apostles, these deceitful workers, and they came preaching another Jesus. They came preaching another gospel. They came and they had a spirit upon them, but it wasn't the Holy Spirit. They had another spirit. When you look at that criteria for those who are the workers of Satan, for those who are doing his work, we have it all through our society. There are many gospels in our society. There are many who have another Jesus. They don't want the Jesus of Scripture, the God-man, God manifest in the flesh. They have another Jesus. And many of them truly do have a spiritual experience. They have another spirit animating them, empowering them. But it's not the spirit of a living Christ. Anytime somebody comes to you and they've got another Jesus, they are not a messenger. They're not a minister of Christ. When they come with another gospel, that is a gospel of works rather than a gospel based on God's sovereign grace. They are not ministers of Christ. And if there is power there, and if there is spiritual authority there, that power and spiritual authority is not coming from the living Christ. It's coming from another source. Turn, if you would, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Here the Apostle Paul is dealing with the great adversary of the church, the man of sin and son of perdition. In verse 7 he says, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth, the one who is hindering him, will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Strong delusion, that they might believe a lie. This one who is the man of sin and son of perdition does have power, but it's not the power of God. It's not the Holy Spirit. It's another spirit. It is the working of Satan in him and through him. You know my beliefs as to what 2 Thessalonians is speaking of, that it's speaking of Rome. You can go and study that out for yourself. But I only ask you this one question. Why is it that when the other churches of Asia Minor went into apostasy, their candlestick was removed and they were no more? But when this church in Rome went into apostasy, she grew to fill the earth. There is a power behind that church that is not of God. That power is coming from the evil one. And he is trying to fill the earth and he's trying to seduce people away from the truth. And God at times allows that to happen. He gives a strong delusion that people would be deceived. Why? Because they do not love the truth. Brethren, you and I have to do war with that working of Satan. We have to do war with those who are called these apostles of light. That is, those who have transformed them into such thing. The deceitful workers of iniquity spoken of in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And where do you do battle with them? You do battle with them in your mind. Do you believe the things they're saying? Are you going to believe God's Word? If you won't believe God's Word, God may also allow a strong and a delusion, a spirit to come and sweep you away. Deuteronomy 13, the Scripture tells us there about these false prophets. And the fact that these false prophets make predictions and sometimes they come true, they have a miracle and sometimes a miracle happens. And God allows that to happen for a reason. What is it? To test the people as to whether they're going to love Him, whether they're going to love the truth of His Word. We put this helmet upon our head, the doctrines of salvation, the great truths of our salvation, that it might protect us against the heresies of the evil one. This helmet obviously does more than protect against evil. It is itself the reception of true doctrine, that is truth concerning God's salvation. Now, I was taught when I was first saved that doctrine kills man's spiritual zeal. When you're first saved, you just listen to what you're told and you just try to believe it. You assume that the people who are teaching you correctly and that what they're saying is orthodox. But I can remember, just like it was yesterday, a preacher standing up in our midst and said, "Don't study doctrine because doctrine will kill you spiritually. It'll destroy your zeal for the Lord." Why I didn't get up and walk out shows that I was just a novice and didn't understand what in the world he was saying. It was later that I couldn't believe that I heard that and that somebody who was a preacher would actually say that. I mean, if doctrine kills, why did Paul in every one of his epistles write doctrine? Doesn't make much sense, does it? I mean, if the apostle was killing everybody and killing their zeal, it doesn't make sense. But he's not killing zeal. He's giving the very thing that's going to produce zeal, and it's going to produce zeal in a proper fashion. You and I are to think on doctrine, and we are to believe it. We're to meditate on it. The doctrines of salvation especially. I had another preacher who, in my hearing, said in a congregation, "Even if I believed in the doctrine of election, I would never preach it." Well, that's mighty humble of you to say that. But if you're called to preach, you're called to preach the whole counsel of God. And part of that whole counsel of God deals with God's election, deals with His predestination, deals with His foreknowledge. It's not something you can just leave off and say, "I'm never going to preach it." It's there in the Word. And it has to do with salvation. It's something that you're to think upon. It's something that benefits you in this warfare, in this battle. In my own studies years ago, when I was working on a doctorate, because in working on a doctorate, you're trying to refute everybody who's a heretic, there were semesters at times where you were studying error in every class. I can remember whole semesters given over to studying in one class heresy, and another class heresy, and another class heresy. I can assure you it wasn't too edifying to read the lies of the devil all day long. Didn't grow, make you grow much in the Lord. Now, it has a benefit in that you're going to be a shepherd of God's people and you're going to try to warn them about error, and you might read something and not know who wrote it, but you start seeing what is being said and you say, "Oh, that's neo-orthodoxy. Oh, this is another form of liberalism." But it wasn't too edifying to do that. But I remember after a semester of study that way, coming the next semester, and I had a course on the biblical doctrine of salvation, where every day we were reading the theologians writing about our salvation. We weren't reading the heretics now. We were reading about the various truths that Paul is uncovering here for our salvation. God's election, God's predestination, God's propitiation, God's justification, redemption, glorification, all these great truths. Now remember what a great spiritual uplift it was in my heart and soul. Just thinking on these doctrines, just meditating on them day after day after day. Where before it was all drudgery to even go and read the heretics, now it was great delight just to get up and read about what was true of me and salvation. This is true. I'm reconciled. This is true. My sins are removed and He's at peace with me. This is true that I'm a son of God. Do you think on those things? The devil would love to keep these truths from you because they move your heart and they move your soul. You want something to help you preach and witness to others in the world. You just begin thinking on the salvation that God has provided for you. And it'll transform you. It'll make you speak. You'll have to give out the gospel. The helmet represented a reception of true doctrine, but the helmet also represented a remembrance of true doctrine. It wasn't just you came and you put the helmet on. "Now it's on my head." Then you take it off and go to war. You kept the helmet on your head. You keep thinking these doctrines of grace, these doctrines of salvation, the truths about what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, all that His atonement means, all that He has purchased with His blood. Think on those things. We put on the helmet, we keep the helmet on. When the devil attacked Eve, he attacked her first in her thinking. He went after her thinking. God had said things to her in His Word, and He attacked the very Word of the living God. When the devil came after our Lord, he came after our Lord in the realm of thinking. He came twisting Scripture. He came twisting God's purposes as relates to salvation. Brethren, when the devil comes after you and I, he's going to come after this doctrine of salvation. Sometimes well-meaning Christians will be the mouthpiece of the evil one. You remember that Satan used Peter. Not that he indwelt Peter. He could never do that. Peter was a believer. Satan cannot indwell a believer. It's impossible. But you and I as believers, if we're not thinking God's thoughts after Him, if our heart is not given to Him and we're walking after Him, we can become an adversary, and we can be an adversary to the cause of Christ and the people of Christ. Our Lord said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Peter just confessed, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And our Lord had said to Peter, "The flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father which is in heaven." Peter, you've said something that's glorious. I'm going to build my church upon this great truth that you've confessed. I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what the church is going to be built upon. Then a few verses later, in explaining to Peter and the disciples what was going to happen at the cross, the very truth that would build the church, the gospel, Peter stands in the way and he says, "Far be it, Lord. This can't happen to you, Lord." And our Lord turned to Peter and he said, "Get thee behind me, Satan. You're not savoring the things of God now. You're savoring the things of man. You're not looking at life from God's standpoint, from the doctrine of salvation standpoint. You're looking at it from your own carnal reasoning." Carnal reasoning has no place in this battle against the evil one. And when you and I go to battle, we have to put upon our head the thinking of the gospel. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 4. You'll see there that Paul speaks about the renewing of the mind. It's not just you begin thinking the gospel, but you renew your mind in that thinking. In Ephesians chapter 4, when he speaks of the renewing of the mind, it's in connection with overcoming sin. You note in verse 22, he says that ye put off concerning the former conversation, that is the former conduct, the old man which is corrupt according to deceitful lust. And then he says, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And then he goes on and he says, and that ye put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. You're to put off the old man, those old ways of behaving, those old sinful desires, put them off. Call that repentance. And you're to put on the new behavior. You're to find out what God wants you to do, what He wants you to think, what He wants you to believe. You're to put those things on. And that new behavior is the behavior that our Lord wore when He was in this earth. You're to be like Christ. But in between the putting off and the putting on, He says something very important that oftentimes God's people miss. It is what I believe to be the key of the whole area of sanctification. What is it? When you put off the evil, what are you to do? You're to renew your minds. You're to rethink the gospel. You're to understand what you are in Christ. Then, from that position, you put on the behavior that reflects Christ. You forget what you are in Christ and you just try to put off and put on. You'll find that this is just something mechanical that a Roman Catholic could do, a Buddhist could do, a Hindu could do. And that's not Christianity. Christianity is always having your actions and your thoughts governed by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a putting off. Sure, we must put away that old behavior. And it is a putting on of new behavior. But in the midst of that putting off and putting on, you're renewing your mind. You're thinking the gospel. You're believing the gospel. Sad to say, in many of our books dealing with changing the behavior of God's people, the renewing of the mind is completely ignored, especially the renewing of the mind of the gospel. Renewing the mind is necessary to overcome sin. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12, Paul again speaks of the mind. And on this occasion, it's not so much overcoming sin as it is overcoming the world. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, he says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. That ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now in the mercies of God that he says at the beginning of verse 1 of chapter 12, the Apostle Paul is summarizing all the mercies that have been mentioned from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 11. He's been going through all of these mercies. You're condemned. You ought to be in hell. You have God's judgment upon you. But rather than receive His wrath and His judgment, God has redeemed you. He has propitiated His own wrath. He has declared you to be righteous in Christ. He has truly reconciled you to Himself. He has made you one of His own children. You are adopted. All these things have transpired because He predestined you to be conformed to the image of His Son. And those that He predestined, He calls. And whom He calls, He justifies. And whom He justifies, He glorifies. He's been dealing with this glorious doctrine of salvation, mercy after mercy after mercy upon those who should be in hell and judged. Paul now, after dealing with all of that for 11 chapters, he comes now to chapter 12, where he's going to begin applying this gospel of sanctification. And what does he say? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by those mercies. Remember the mercies. Think on the mercies. Come and drink deeply at that well, because when you do, it's going to give you strength and power then to do the most difficult thing that God will ever ask you to do, and that is to present your body a living sacrifice. And when you give God your body so that it's alive to Him and dead toward your desires, when you do that with your mind, do not let your mind be conformed to this world, but let your mind be transformed. How? By renewing it in this gospel. Renewing it. The battle that we have oftentimes to overcome sin takes place in the mind. And the battle we have with this world also takes place in the mind. This world is trying to conform you to her image. This world is setting forth propaganda that will have you have the same value system that they do. That will make you an unbeliever like they are. They're constantly indoctrinating you, telling you that you're out of step, that you're out of sorts with this world, telling you there's really no place for you as long as you continue to believe the doctrines of salvation. Paul says to the believer, remember God's mercies, and then transform that life by transforming your thinking. Let your mind be renewed by those great mercies. We overcome sin by what goes on in our mind. We overcome this world as well by what goes on in our mind. Now we come to this chapter in Ephesians 6, and Paul is dealing with the mind again. And he's talking about the helmet of salvation. It's a vital piece of armament if you're going to be protected when the evil one assaults you. How do you look at this world? The devil does not want you to begin to think on the doctrine of salvation, but once you have begun to think on it and have been saved, he then wants to take your thoughts away from it, because he knows that if he can take your thoughts away from it, he can move you. He can move you. Psalm 73, you have the psalmist confessing at the beginning of the psalm. He says, but as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He began looking at the world through temporal eyes, away from the doctrine of salvation. And as he began looking at the wicked and how they were prospering, his own feet almost slipped. He almost sinned. The devil almost tripped him up. Because in his mind, he was envying the wicked. In his mind, he was thinking things that were not logical in connection with the doctrine of salvation. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 73. We were looking at this psalm just a couple days ago in the homegoing of our sister Alice. But in Psalm 73, there was something that happened in the psalmist's life that brought him back to his senses. Asaph was a priest, and he had to minister in the priestly office. And in doing so, there are times he would have to come to the sanctuary. And it says here that when he came to the sanctuary, something happened. Look at what it says in verse 17. Well, verse 16, when I thought to know this, when I was thinking on this prosperity of the wicked, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. I came to the sanctuary of God and I understood their end. Now, when we come to the sanctuary of God, we have the teaching of God's Word, and it's very helpful to us to understand what's going to happen to the wicked. But there was no real preaching center at the temple or at the tabernacle. You would come to the sanctuary and there were things that were being done. What were the things being done? Well, the first thing that would be addressed to you as a worshiper was that you came to the burnt offering. The burnt offering said you're a sinner and the only way to approach this God who is holy is to come through the blood. You can't come any other way. If you come any other way, you'll be destroyed. There must be a blood atonement. The Christ is going to come and He's going to make that blood atonement. Until He does, we do the picture. We slay the animal as a picture and reflection of what He will do. And then if you were going to go into the tabernacle, you had to come to the laver and you would wash yourself, again indicating the need for cleansing. And you would go into the holy place. In the holy place, you had a picture of the intercession of the high priest. You had a picture of the high priest, as it were, as the light of the world with this candle that was there giving light. You had a picture of the table of showbread. And then you had within the Holy of Holies, one time in the year, someone who would go in and he would make atonement for the sins of God's people. He came to the tabernacle. And the very first piece of furniture that he saw told him that there's a God in heaven who's going to judge sin, and the only way to approach that God is through the blood. The very place, it was off limits to him. He could only go in once a year if he was a high priest. If not, he would never see the Ark of the Covenant. It was only the high priest who saw it. Was again an indication to him, you only approach God on His terms. You come to Him the way that God demands. You come into the holy place through the blood on the Day of Atonement. All of these pictures were pictures of the gospel, pictures of what our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, would do for us by His shed blood and by His continual intercession. And as Asaph came to the tabernacle of God, the sanctuary of God, he said, "Then I understood their end." They don't have the blood covering them. They don't want anything to do with it. His description of this group of men are men who are mocking God. They're prospering. They don't need God. They're overcoming God's statutes and what He demands out of them. And he said, "I was tempted. My thinking was such that I was envying them. But when I came to the sanctuary of God, I remembered the blood atonement. I remembered the judgment of God. I remembered that this God will indeed deal with sinners either through the blood or He's going to deal with them for their sins and judgment." And he said, "When I came to the sanctuary of God and I understood their end, then I awoke." His thinking became right again. Brethren, tonight we have to have right thinking. We're not dealing so much with pictures, although you can go to the pictures of the tabernacle or go to the pictures in Scripture of the temple, and by meditating on those pictures, it'll make you think of the doctrines of salvation if you're thinking of it correctly. It's going to teach you about your salvation. It's going to teach you about what God has done in the very pictures. Thankfully, we're on the other side of the cross, and we're not dealing so much with pictures as with the reality. The types and the shadows are gone. The reality, the substance is here. The substance is what Christ has done. And you and I understand that. We've got a whole New Testament explaining to us what these pictures meant in the Old Testament. God wants us to think those truths. He wants us to be controlled by those truths. He wants us to make known those truths in our generation. We have to have our thinking and our lives controlled by the great truths of salvation. Your imagination, the decisions you make, the aspirations you have in life, as well as those things that you meditate upon, must be governed by the great doctrines of salvation. And if they are, then you have upon your head this helmet of salvation. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1, and with this we'll close. Ephesians chapter 1, the apostle begins this epistle with some of the most glorious statements written anywhere in Scripture about your salvation and mine. We were looking at some of these statements this morning. But I draw your attention to verse 3. In verse 3, the apostle Paul said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places." These are blessings that he could not see. They were spiritual. They were in heaven. These are blessings connected with the person and work of Jesus Christ. These are the doctrines of salvation, as we would call them tonight. What are the very things that were so blessing his heart that he turned his voice heavenward and blessed God for them? Well, he was chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, verse 4. God's election. In verse 5, he was predestined unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. God's predestination, God's adoption. In verse 6, he was accepted in the Beloved. He was accepted in Jesus Christ, but he doesn't use the name Jesus Christ. He used this special name, indicating that Christ was the object and affection of God's love. You're the object and affection of God's love, because you're in Christ. You're accepted, completely accepted. This is not talking about the future, although that will be true in the future. It's talking about right now. God accepts you in Christ. Verse 7, he says, we have redemption through his blood, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. In verse 7, he talks about the remission of our sins, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of his grace. In verse number 11, he talks about the fact that we have obtained, not that we're going to obtain. Yes, that's true enough, but you have obtained it. You've obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. These are spiritual blessings in heavenly places, and they were moving the Apostle Paul on earth. And then when we come to verse 13, he begins dealing with what was done in the heart. And he says, in whom ye also trusted. After that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. You believed this gospel of salvation. And after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. It's the down payment. It's the indication that everything else is coming later. And God gave you the down payment of giving you the Holy Spirit Himself. He couldn't give you a greater down payment. Everything else is coming. What you have here is the Apostle Paul turning over in his own mind the great truths of the gospel, and he's so being blessed by it that he's actually having to stop and bless God for it. For many people who say they're Christians, the doctrines of salvation, the doctrines of grace, are mere a drudgery to work through to say that they know what they are. For the Apostle Paul, they were the very thrill of his heart and soul. Brethren, as you meditate upon this gospel, it will rejuvenate your mind. It will give life to your mind. It will quicken your mind. As you think on the glory and the greatness of this gospel, it will expand your mind. It will strengthen your mind. It will heal your mind. This is a helmet that God says we must wear. And if tonight you are not thinking on the gospel and believing that gospel, then you are already in defeat. And you're going to find yourself like those people in Saudi Arabia, fighting the devil on the devil's terms and being destroyed in that battle. Christ has already won the victory. All the devil can do is move us from that victory. He can't overcome us as long as we're in Christ. How will he move you? He'll move you by getting you to think wrong thoughts about your salvation, wrong thoughts about him. And if he can do that, he'll move you away from your position of victory and conquering. May the Lord give us grace this night to know this salvation firsthand. And may he give us grace to think deeply upon it and to be controlled by the salvation purchased by our Redeemer. Let's pray. Are you saved tonight? You have never even begun to have victory over the evil one if you're not saved. If your sins are not under the blood of Christ, if you've not repented of your sins and come to him in salvation, you are still bound by the evil one and one day will be destroyed by him. The only one who can set you free is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one who has that power. He's the only one who can wash away your sins. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And He is able to conquer your heart and give you victory tonight. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Come and partake of this salvation that we've been mentioning tonight and begin to know the victory over the evil one. My friend, if you are saved tonight, let that be your thought throughout the day. Think on the doctrines of salvation, the great truths of salvation, the great truth of the Creator of the ends of the earth becoming a man that He might redeem by His shed blood a people. And He's gone to glory to intercede those people, and He's going to bring them safely home. Think deeply upon that doctrine of salvation. It'll protect your head. It'll protect your thinking. It'll make you useful in this warfare against the evil one. Think deeply on this salvation. No man can put this armor on for you. If I don't put it on, then I'm the foolish warrior. If you don't put it on, you'll be seen to be the foolish warrior as well. Everything is clamoring for a part of your mind today. Everything is wanting to take up space in your brain. Let the doctrines of salvation rule and reign there, and let them, as it were, throw out anything that doesn't measure up to their truth. Father in heaven, we're thankful tonight for the helmet of salvation. We're thankful that there is a real salvation found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have been singing tonight about that full salvation. Lord, we praise You that You've given us this salvation, not because we have earned it, but because the Lord Jesus Christ, in His life and death and resurrection, has earned for His people this glorious salvation. Lord, we ask that You would help us to think much of it, and that when the things of this world and the devil's lies would seek to encroach upon our thinking, give us grace to eschew those lies. Give us grace to even come back to the Word of God and use it against the one who would fight with us. Lord, we're thankful that this is truth. Lord, we pray that it might so control our thinking that our lives would be controlled by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we do pray tonight for any who are here without Christ. We think especially of our children growing up in our homes, hearing the gospel. Lord, we pray that each one of our children would know what it is to come and trust in Christ. Lord, we ask that this very night there would be children who would come and seek Thee. They would come to their parents asking that they might be saved and be pointed to Christ. That there be children tonight who from the depths of their heart would cry unto Thee to save them, that they would know what it is to have their sins washed away by the blood of the Lamb. Lord, do this gracious work. We ask, O God, that You would move upon our young people, that those who are saved would know Your strengthening, that they would know what it is to think deep thoughts upon the gospel of Christ. Lord, do this gracious work in all of our hearts. Lord, we're thankful tonight that we are on the victory side of this war, that we are part of the Lord Jesus Christ who has already conquered. Give us grace then to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.